you, Karen. Thank you for your warm welcome, particularly warm this morning. But let's hope that the Lord will continue to bless us as we meet to worship him. I bring you greetings from West Park Church. We frequently pray for you, and we appreciate your prayers for us as well in those difficult times. And we indeed hope that the government guidance will change fairly soon, and we will be able to meet somewhat more normally to really praise and worship God. We're going to commence with just a few verses from Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 11, 12 and 13 from Revelation 5, where we read, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Let's come before God in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and Father, we marvel at the wonders that you reveal in your word. We see, as we have just read, the glories that are in heaven. We see how the host there praise and worship you. We look forward to that day when we with them will be with you. And that for all eternity, to praise and to glorify you. We thank you for the hope that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he has accomplished for us on the cross, for all that he gives us in faith and trust in him. We ask, dear God, that you would thrill us with that prospect before us, that we will one day be in the glories of heaven, united together with those thousands of thousands, to praise and worship you, and that for all eternity. We long, dear God, for that day to come. We long, dear God, to be with you and to be with your people, to be freed from this world and all the constraints and all the difficulties therein. We look forward to that day when we will not rely on the sun to shine, for that great sun of righteousness, the Lord himself, will be there and will provide all the light that we need. How we thank you, dear God, for that glorious prospect before us. We long, dear God, that we would be those people who live for your honour and glory here below. We thank you, dear God, for every blessing that we know through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his work on Calvary. Thank you for his sacrificial death. Thank you for the glorious righteousness that is ours, because of all that he's done. And we long, dear God, as we come before you today, to praise and worship you with thankful hearts for all that you have given to us. We pray, dear God, that you would draw near and meet with us today. We thank you for the opportunity we have and ask that you'd be in everything that goes on in this place and indeed wherever your people meet, that you would be in our midst. The Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up and your spirit will be working in the hearts of your people to bless us, to show us more of your word, to show us more of your grace and mercy, that, Lord, we would rejoice in all the blessings that are ours. We ask, dear God, that you would draw near to those who are struggling at this time. We know, as we look back over the last year and a half, how difficult it has been, how many people have been unable to meet to worship because of the medical restrictions they are under. We pray that you would draw near, that you would bless, and that, Lord, as things open up, Lord, we might all behave in that appropriate way, that we might be cautious and yet rejoicing. We pray that you would soon bring all your people together, that we might be able to worship you as we would love to. We pray, dear God, that one day we might be able to lift our voices in praise to you. We long for that day, dear God, and ask that you would guide those in authority, that they might make right decisions, that they might make decisions that are based on care and in concern and on the data before them. But also, dear God, we pray that we, your church, would not be forgotten. There are many freedoms that are being announced, dear God, and yet we know that as yet the guidance to places of worship has not changed. We long, dear God, over this coming week that would be revised. That, Lord, we hope that next Lord's Day we might be able to rejoice and praise you as we would love to. We pray for those who have found this lockdown period particularly difficult, many who perhaps were on the edge of the church, and many who have struggled not only with the virus and all the restrictions and concern that they have, but also spiritually. For those for whom this has been a time when they have reflected on what they have heard, and for many have turned away, and we have not seen nor heard, we ask, dear God, that you would restore. We thank you that you can work in the hearts of all people to bring us to that point of repentance and faith, and that you, dear God, and only you, can preserve us and keep us. And we pray that that might be the case. We pray that this place, indeed all places that own your name, would be those places where your word is revered, where your word is proclaimed, and where that gospel message that we love so much is made clear, and that you, in your good time and in your good pleasure, will draw your people from the surroundings and from those whom we have contact with, that people might hear the message of the gospel and turn in repentance and faith to you. So, dear God, continue with us now, we pray. Bless us as we meet together here, and help us to praise and worship you in all that we do. For we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, our first hymn this morning I'm going to read is number 44 in the hymn book. Number 44, Glory Be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one. Glory, glory, while eternal ages run. Glory be to him who loved us, washed us from each spot and stain. Glory be to him who bought us, made us kings with him to reign. Glory, glory, to the Lamb that once was slain. Glory to the King of angels, glory to the church's King, glory to the King of nations, heaven and earth your praises bring. Glory, glory, to the King of glory bring. Glory, blessing, praise eternal, thus the choir of angels sings. Honor, riches, power, dominion, thus its praise creation brings. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. We're going to read from God's word now, from John's Gospel record and the first chapter. And we're going to commence reading at verse 19 and read through to verse 37. John chapter 1, and commencing to read at verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you then the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Well, may God bless that portion of his word as we look at it in a few moments. Before we do, we'll have another hymn. From the right book, 151, 151. Hail, thou once despised Jesus, hail, thou Galilean King. Thou didst suffer to release us, thou didst free salvation bring. Hail, thou agonizing Saviour, bearer of our sin and shame. By thy merits we find favour, life is given through thy name. Paschal Lamb, by God appointed, all our sins on thee were laid. By almighty love anointed, thou hast full atonement made. All thy people are forgiven, through the virtue of thy blood. Opened is the gate of heaven, peace is made for man with God. Jesus, hail, enthroned in glory, there forever to abide. All the heavenly hosts adore thee, seated at thy Father's side. There for sinners thou art pleading, there thou dost our place prepare, ever for us interceding, till in glory we appear. Worship, honour, power and blessing, thou art worthy to receive. Loudest praises, without ceasing, meet it is for us to give. Help ye bright angelic spirits, bring your sweetest, noblest lays. Help to sing our Saviour's merits. Help to chant Emmanuel's praise. Well, if you turn back with me to that passage that we read from John's Gospel, we're going to be focusing on one verse, particularly today. Now, as in common with many things that happened before the pandemic, when we were allowed to socialise, the high point of the social calendar in university life was the May Ball. The May Ball was the final social fling before exams started and the academic year ends. Tickets for that event were at a premium and usually sold out within a few hours of going on sale. So the queue would begin in the early hours of the morning for those hopeful of being able to attend that great event. Now, in my final year as a student, a group of us decided that we wanted to go to the May Ball, and we decided we'd set up a relay system to queue for the tickets. So some hardy soul was up about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning and joined the already extensive queue outside the ticket office. And every couple of hours, somebody would relieve them. And gradually, the queue got closer to the door. And at around about 10 o'clock in the morning, I obviously got the good shift, it was my turn to go and join the queue as we were very close to the door. And it was my privilege to actually go in through the door and buy the tickets. Now, perhaps some of you have had experiences like that. An event that you really want to go to and you need to get those tickets. Today, I think they all do it online. And you spend ages online hoping that you're going to click the return button at the appropriate moment and be able to get in. But whether it's a sporting event or a concert or some other event, what keeps you going is the idea that eventually you're going to get there. Eventually you're going to get the tickets and therefore you'll be able to go and enjoy what you really want. And it's that thing about looking forward with expectation to that great, to a great event that keeps you going. The early pioneers of space travel were kept going by the hope of one day putting a man on the moon. Middle distance runners, spurred on by the belief that someday somebody would run that 4-minute mile. Every attempt at the land speed record moved closer to the speed of sound, until a few years ago, Thrust SSC finally achieved that. Balloonists wanted that, always strove for that time when a hot air balloon, would go all the way around the world. Again, a few years ago, that was achieved. And then the scientist who've looked at alternative flight methods, electric planes, hoped that one day they could get a plane powered by solar power to fly around the world. And finally, that was achieved through solar impulse. Looking forward to that ultimate success, that ultimate goal, is something that is one of the motivators behind human endeavour. If we consider that from a spiritual context, then we can look throughout the Old Testament and we can see all the prophets in the Old Testament were striving for that goal of one day welcoming the Messiah. If we look throughout the Old Testament, you can see the prophets spoke of his coming, spoke of the joy that would bring, spoke of the glorious wonders that be ours when the Messiah, God's anointed one, the Christ, the Saviour of the world, would come. And as we pick up the reading in John this morning, we can see we get to that final prophet, that one who, like me, was to go through the door and actually achieved that glorious goal. John the Baptist was motivated but to continue to proclaim that message, baptizing people. But he had the great promise that one day he would welcome in the Messiah. That's what kept him going. He knew that the Messiah would come. He knew that that one who God had promised, who would come into the world and who would be the Saviour of God's people, he knew that that would be his privilege to introduce that person. The one who would come, who take the broken relationship between man and God and would permanently fix it. He knew that he would be the one who would introduce. Throughout the previous generations, John's predecessors worked tirelessly, knowing the Messiah would come. But it was John who had the privilege of welcoming in the Messiah. So that's what I want to focus on this morning, is that moment when John finally sees that culmination of all of human history as the Messiah is revealed to him. And his proclamation or his declaration in verse 29 of John chapter 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John had devoted himself to the task of proclaiming the coming of God's anointed one. He knew that he was fulfilling a limited role before the Messiah would come, would fulfill his work and would take it to another level. And he shows great awareness in that passage that we read. He's careful not to take God's glory for himself. Verses 20 and 21, when he's asked about who he is, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." He was very careful to make sure that he didn't take upon himself any of the glory that was due the Messiah. He was clear in his purpose. Verse 23, he was the one who would be the voice crying in the wilderness and would prepare the way for the Lord. So he was clear in his task. It was to prepare. It was to ensure that people realized that the Christ was coming and to introduce him to the world. He's also clear about the indications that God would give so that he would know when it was that the Christ was to be revealed. He would come to John to be baptized, and when John baptized him, God's Spirit would come visibly from heaven and rest upon him. He reminds us of that in verse 33. That's how he was to recognize that the one who he baptized would be the Christ. You can almost imagine when he started his Baptist ministry that he would come and he would wonder, "I wonder if this is the one." And day by day, as he baptized people, think, "Oh, I wonder if today is going to be the one. I wonder if today." And if he's anything like me, he'd probably get that after a few weeks or months, he'd be baptized and he'd start wondering, "I wonder if is it going to be today? Well, it's probably not going to be today." And yet, all of a sudden, there he is by the River Jordan. And you can picture the scene, can't you? There he is, John, in the Jordan, baptizing people. And it would have been a place of real hustle and bustle. There would have been children there playing in the river. There would have been women washing the clothes. There would have been people going down, drawing water. There would have been the fishermen mending their nets or going out to fish. There would have been traders. It would have been a lively scene. And then over here in the corner, there's this strange man dipping people in the water. People probably look at him a little bit strange. But you can imagine, as he's gone through this day by day by day, suddenly, as he baptizes Jesus, he sees the Spirit coming down like a dove, resting upon him. Can you imagine the sudden rush of adrenaline that John would have had? This is the one. This is the culmination of thousands of years of human history. And I have got the privilege today of welcoming him to start his ministry. As a result, he realizes what is happening and he demands the people's attention. He says, "Behold, stop what you're doing. Look, look at what is happening here." He explains with all the enthusiasm he can muster to try and grab the people's attention. And you can imagine those around him, "Oh, he's not done that before. Normally he just gets on with it. But today, what's he saying?" So that's the message that John gave to those people. "Behold, stop what you're doing and take note of this vital event." And that's the message that we have today, isn't it? So often we can go about, when we speak about the gospel, a little bit of a matter-of-fact way. But we need to grab people's attention. We need to arrest them in their ongoing life. They get so excited about so many things. And we need to be enthusiastic as we go out and as we proclaim this wonderful message that we have. So, that's the message today. Behold, listen about this because it's important. Don't worry about how long I'm going to preach for. Don't worry about what's on TV tonight. Don't worry about any of these things. What is important is that we understand who it is, this one who came, this one whom John introduced, this one who demands our attention. So, John there immediately arrests their attention, draws them to understanding or to taking notice of what he's doing. But he doesn't just simply say, "Hey, look at this." He goes on to explain the significance of what is occurring and what it proves about Jesus. So how would you have introduced Christ then? Following that explanation, "Behold, you've got the people's attention." What do you then say? Well, Jesus isn't simply introduced by the name. He's not said, "Behold the Messiah, behold the Christ, behold the anointed one of God." He says, behold, the Lamb of God. He describes who this person is, and he describes him as a lamb. It's a little bit like on some of these award programs when you see this person, we're going to give a special award now. And the host then describes the person who's going to get the award. And if you're in the know, you can sort of put all the pieces together and understand. Well, what by saying, behold, the Lamb of God, John here is referring back to some of the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah, who he was and what he would do. Now, many of the Jews had forgotten about the promises in the Old Testament, and they expected the Messiah to come as this great military or political leader who'd lead a revolution, would defeat the Romans, defeat all the oppressors, and would unite Israel together like in the days of the Old Testament kings. But rather, John says, behold, the Lamb of God. Not the King of Kings, not even the Son of God, but the Lamb of God. That conjures up an image of humility, of frailty, of gentleness, certainly not designed to inspire insurrection. And yet John uses that because he's harking back to those predictions in the Old Testament about how the Messiah would come and what he would accomplish. Not in outward triumph and splendor, but in meekness in order to fulfill an essential role for all mankind. Isaiah 53 is widely recognized as a passage that predicts the coming of the Messiah, referring to him when it says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So he's led as a lamb, and a lamb that's going to the slaughter. And this refers back to Exodus and to the Passover, which saw God spare the Jews from the plague of death that was going to come through Egypt. It's recorded in Exodus 12 and verse 22 tells us that the people of Israel were told, kill the Passover lamb, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood. And as God came through Egypt, he looked for the blood of the lamb, and when he saw it, his judgment passed over. Similarly, God expected the Jews to offer a sacrifice of atonement for the sins that they committed every day. Chronicles 29, verses 38 and 39 says, you shall offer on the altar two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other you shall offer at twilight. So every day throughout the Jewish history, a lamb was slain in the morning and in the evening for the sins of the people. Throughout the Old Testament, the meek and humble lamb is sacrificed to pay the penalty for sin. And this is the image presented of Christ here. He is the sacrificial offering for sin. He is the Lamb of God. But unlike the Old Testament lambs, Christ was no animal sacrifice for the sins of humans. Such a sacrifice could never fully satisfy God's wrath at sin. Therefore, it had to be repeated day by day, continually, every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade, every century. Those lambs had to be sacrificed. But Christ did not. He was that single sacrifice. He was not a human sacrifice either. God has never required human sacrifices. And one of the reasons for that is because no human sacrifice can pay the penalty for sin. Because we're all sinners. We all are contaminated by the fall. So no human dying can die for the sins of another. What Christ did by his sacrificial death was he was unique as John alludes to in verse 34, he was the Son of God, as well as being the Lamb of God. Therefore, his sacrifice could pay that penalty. As the Lamb of God and the Son of God, he was the one that could completely fulfill the requirements of God and of God's requirements for sin. So this isn't a pathetic, weak image here. This is a great image. The one who is the Lamb of God. The one who is seeking to fulfill all of those Old Testament sacrifices is here before John. So he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to explain not just who Christ is, the Lamb of God, but what he does that takes away the sin of the world. What this sacrificial lamb achieved and why it's important to every man and woman on earth is that he takes away the sin of the world. Now, sin is important. I hope we all understand that. The problem we have today is that sin is ignored. Sin is regarded as something unimportant. It's regarded as something ancient, something superstitious, something that doesn't really matter. I remember in the early days when the lottery was introduced, they used to say this phrase, you'll forgive me for repeating it, "I might be a sinner, but make me a winner." How pathetic a view of sin is that? Sin is that rebellion that we have against God, against the holy Creator God, who sits in authority over the whole earth and requires everybody to follow his instructions. And we turn away from that and would rather win the lottery than face the consequences of sin, face the fact that sin is real. Our message today is that sin is real. We all understand that. We know what it is to have our sins taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message that we have to give to this world. This world that has no regard for sin, doesn't regard it as important, thinks it's something that can be joked about. The Old Testament sacrifices showed the importance of sin. The summary of those in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22, where we read, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sin." Sin was so important, so distasteful to God, that there had to be the shedding of blood. That's what these Old Testament sacrifices were all about. God made a demand of the people for disregarding his instructions. He had the right, he has the right, to expect for us to do as we are told. The Old Testament sacrifices showed that people didn't do what they were told, didn't follow after God, continued to sin, and therefore had to be repeated. Christ's sacrifice as the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. I.e., he's completely removed both the penalty and the punishment for sin. That is what he accomplished at Calvary. That is why he came to this earth. That is why Paul introduces him as he does here. We read in Romans 3 verse 25, "God set forth Christ as a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice that takes all God's righteous anger upon himself and pays the penalty completely so that God's wrath is completely exhausted and satisfied." So this sacrificial system that went on and on and on, day after day, Christ took upon himself all of that, all of the requirements of God's law, and paid the penalty when he died at Calvary. That is why he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is application for us today. That is why we meet here today. We rejoice to know that Christ has taken away our sin. He's replaced that sin in our lives with his perfect righteousness. And he's done that completely, such that as we sit here now, as we stand here now, as we worship here now, we know that the price of sin is completely paid. We have nothing to answer. And this word here, the verb here which used to take away, it has the sense that this is continuing. Christ didn't just die for the sins at that point, but he is continually taking away sin to the point where he's already taken away all the sins that we will ever commit in the future. That is what he has done. We, therefore, come here today to rejoice that he has paid the price for our sin. And that payment has been complete. And we need to be careful as we think of that. It's a wonderful doctrine, it's a wonderful truth that we know that Christ has paid the price for sin. But that doesn't mean that we can simply continue to sin, and it doesn't matter. Christ has paid the price. So many people seem to have that view. If Christ is who you say he is, he's paid the price for sin, well, it doesn't matter what I do then. I can just live as I like. That is to completely miss the point. That is to completely miss the point. Paul makes the point to the Romans when he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. If that is our approach, if that is how we view this wonderful thing that Christ has done, then we've completely missed the point. And so many in our society have missed the point. The reaction should rather be, thanks be to God for the wonderful thing that he has done. The fact that he has taken away my sin means I now want to live to please him. And that is what the Holy Spirit does when it enters into our hearts. It takes away that love of sinning and replaces it with a love for God, with a love for Christ, and with a desire to live for him. Now, another misinterpretation of this phrase is where it says, Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. People say, there you go. Christ has died for everybody's sin. So it doesn't really matter how we live. It doesn't matter whether you're a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist or somewhere in between. Christ has died for the sin of the world. Therefore, one day God in his love is going to put his arms around everybody and take us to be with him in heaven. No, that's not what it means. When it says here that he takes away the sin of the world, what it means is that he takes away the sin of all nations, all people, all races. It is that transition from the old covenant, where God very much dealt with the Jews and his chosen people, through to his dealing now with, indeed, the whole world. Christ calls people to himself from everywhere in the world, and he's paid, therefore he can take away the sin of the world. Christ has died sufficient, and his sacrifice is sufficient to pay the price for all the sin of the world. And yet, it is in God's grace that God chooses people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, and causes people from everywhere in the world to come and repent and believe in him. So, whilst Christ's sacrifice could have saved the whole world, God, in his love and mercy, chooses those whom he will save. It would have been right for God to say, no, you're all condemned. But no, he put in place the mission that Christ came to do, to die for the sins of his people, to die for the sins of his people throughout the world. And this use of the word world is seen throughout Scripture. In John's Gospel, verse 1, chapter 7, chapter 1, verse 7, we say, all through him might believe. That's not everyone will believe, but that all through Christ might believe. In verse 12, as many as received him, to those who believe, he gave the right to be called children of God. So it is all who receive him, he gives the right to believe and to be called children of God. And that famous phrase, the famous verse from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to everybody. No, to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who believe. So, when Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of all people who would come to believe in him. All people who trust in him. All people who put their faith in him. Christ came as our sacrificial saviour. He came to die for our sin. And on whom God deals with, and whom God reveals that truth to, them he gives the right to become children of God. So John here says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's very clear in his testimony. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one who's been promised by God through all the ages, and he's the one who now is revealed to the people. He's the one who will be sacrificed, just like the Old Testament lambs were, in order to deal with God's anger at sin. As such, he's the one who removes the guilt and offers individuals forgiveness for sin. What John the Baptist proclaimed in this passage is the message that we have to go out and to proclaim to all people. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We call on people to accept that truth. That is the message that we proclaim. All who accept that will receive the blessings that God has promised in his world, in his word. All who accept that will know the salvation. When those who heard John listened to what he said, they made a simple response. Verses 35 to the end of our reading. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That is the message that we proclaim. If you want to know the benefits of this wonderful truth, that the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world, then you do what John's disciples did. You don't follow after the traditions. You don't follow after the ones who are preparing the way. But no, you follow Jesus. And that's the message that we proclaim. We praise God that he's given us grace such that we can follow him. And part of following him means that we go out into this world and we proclaim this wonderful message. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We call on people to say, whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a wonderful message. It's a wonderful truth. Let's be motivated to go out and to proclaim that truth and give thanks to God for all that he has done for us. Amen. Well, we're going to close with hymn number 146. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy chosen king through all eternity. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began, and he and ye who tread where he hath trod, crown him the Son of Man, who every grief hath known, that wrings the human breast, and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. Crown him the Son of Love, behold his hand and side, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways, from pole to pole, that wars may cease, and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet, fair flowers of paradise extend, their fragrance ever sweet. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. What a shame we can't sing. Let's close with prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and Father, your word thrills our hearts. The message of hope that you give to we, your people, is wonderful to behold. We pray, dear God, you would warm our hearts and take us from this place now, knowing that blessing, that indeed the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. May we go out thrilled with that message. May we go out proclaiming that until we meet again, or until the Lord indeed comes. We praise and glorify you for your indescribable gift. Amen.